Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beloved congregation and friends, let us sing unto the Lord, Psalter 58, all stanzas. Psalter 58, all stanzas. This is Psalm 24. Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey. Ye doors everlasting, wide open the way. The King of all glory, high honors await. The King of all glory shall enter in state. 58, all stanzas. In the Holy Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin our scripture reading with verse 13, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us sing now to the Lord's Psalter 394, all stanzas, after your offering for the general fund is taken. 394 is Psalm 145. I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King. Yea, every day and evermore thy praises I will sing. 394. Last time, congregation, we considered the parting of the soul and the body. And for a brief moment, we considered what happens to each, to those that go on to glory and to those who lie under the wrath of God. We saw how the spirit of man, the soul as we call it, is the essence of who we are and what we are, that hard to grasp aspect of us that survives even death. We are more than just chemicals and energy, as the evolutionists claim. But immediately upon death, then that essence of us, our spirit, our soul, enters into eternity. But boys and girls, what about our bodies? What happens to them? Are these unimportant? What becomes of them upon death? We see in the funeral how they are laid away in the ground, but then what? As we continue to our eternal destination, beginning with the moment of death, what becomes of those bodies over time? Well, we want to look at how our physical nature enters into all these matters. Our text for this afternoon is 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In conjunction with this, we want to also consider again the 22nd Lord's Day of our Catechism, question and answer 57 on page 51 in the back of the Psalter. Page 51 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, and then we want to focus on these following words this afternoon, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Our theme for this afternoon is the second resurrection. First, our body raised. Second, our body reunited, that is, with our souls. And finally, our body transformed. So, the second resurrection, our body raised, our body reunited, our body transformed. At verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, if you follow along, congregation, Paul begins teaching something new. We can tell that by the first words that he uses, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And Paul frequently uses expressions like this to introduce something that he hadn't taught before. There must have been among the church of Thessalonica some question about death. What happens to the person after death? What about those who die believing in Christ? What becomes of them? Are they just gone now? Are they just to be mourned as we do others who die? Now, Paul would teach the Christians at Thessalonica and us at the same time that there is great expectation with regard to those who die as believers, not only with respect to their spiritual condition right after death, but also concerning their glorious return with Christ in the last day, and the reuniting of their soul and body at that time. And that's what we want to consider together with God's help this afternoon. Now in verse 14, you'll notice that Paul says that those who sleep in Christ, boys and girls, that means those who are united to Christ when they die, who are believing in Christ by faith and who die in that living faith, they, he says, will return with Christ. God will bring them with Jesus, Paul writes. He says, actually, in verse 14, that their return is just as certain as Jesus Christ's resurrection. But as we've seen last time, the saints of God are with Christ now in their spirit, in their soul. So that verses 15 and 16 is teaching that those who die in Christ shall rise first. In other words, boys and girls, in the last day, when Jesus comes from the clouds, the very first thing that will happen after the archangel utters his call, after the trumpet sounds, after Christ appears, then we read the first thing shall be the resurrection of those saints who died believing. Then we read there will be caught up together with those resurrected saints those who are alive on the time when Christ comes again. In other words, those of us who might be privileged to live to the time when Jesus reappears, then we shall follow the resurrected deceased in Christ to the clouds and there meet the Lord in the air, Paul says. So that Christ, if you think about it, he will come down with the spirits of the saints of those who died. And no doubt there will be, from the very beginning of the Old Testament times, the very first believers, their spirits will be there, and all those who died previous to the last day. Now that word prevent, when Paul says that we who remain will not prevent those who come, that means we will not come before. We will not rise to the heavens before the saints who died trusting in Jesus. Their bodies shall come forth. And boys and girls, just think about that. Think about the many believers whose bodies are buried perhaps right next door to the church here in that little plot of ground. And those who were killed and whose bodies are in the oceans, dissolved. And those who perhaps died by fire and are mere ashes spread throughout the world. All of those, no matter how they died or where the parts of their body have gone or how small those parts are, they will be brought together again, reunited with their souls. And they shall join the saints who are yet alive, both groups gathered together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Now it's interesting, congregation, both in the scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in the Catechism, there's no mention made of those who died in their sins. No mention made of those whose souls went to hell. And yet we know they too shall rise. They too shall be reunited, soul and body, but they shall not rise first. And that's precisely the idea that Jesus communicates when he says there shall be two grinding at the mill and the one shall be taken and the other left. Dreaded moment to see Christ return, to see the saints rising out of their graves, to see loved ones perhaps who believe in Christ also being drawn up into the air, and then the dreadful realization that we are not among them, that we are left behind for a worse resurrection. And the scriptures are very clear about the resurrection of the lost. You think about Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, John in the vision saw this great white throne in heaven, a throne of judgment. And he said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God. And he even goes on to write that he saw the sea give up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. Dreadful resurrection that will be. Think about it, boys and girls, to come back as a damned soul from hell, just to be reunited with your body, knowing certainly that even greater torments await you. Those torments, the greater torments, are known in Scripture as the lake of fire, otherwise called the second death. It's commonly misunderstood that hell is the final resting place for the lost, but Scripture does not teach this, congregation. Hell is the place where our soul goes, enters into torment, undergoes the wrath of God. But the Bible is clear that when our soul and body is reunited and we are lost, that final place of torment is called by Scripture the lake of fire. Before we consider that, just think, congregation, every single person who ever lived, no matter when they lived, or where they lived, or how long they lived, or how they died, or whatever became of their bodies, burned to ashes, eaten by wild beasts, blown apart by weapons, horribly disfigured in so-called accidents, every person, except those who are alive at the last day, everyone shall rise again. It almost reminds you, doesn't it, children, of that vision that the prophet Ezekiel had of the Valley of Dry Bones, where when he first looked, he saw nothing but lifeless bones scattered across this valley. And then, all of a sudden, at the bidding of God, he prophesied to these dry bones, and they came together, bones and sinew and flesh, but yet were lifeless. And then he prophesied again to the wind, and God brought spirit into that body and made it alive. That will be something of what we will see on that day. All of us will see that. All of us will be involved in that. Each one brought soul and body together, bodies reunited to themselves and to their souls to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then as soul and body consigned to our eternal end, one place or the other. And if we take that truth and we bring it down to our personal existence, our personal lives, that means that fathers and mothers, parents and children, all raised again. But we need to be mindful that in that day, those relationships will no longer exist. If, according to our Lord Jesus, human marriages no longer exist, but the saints will be as the angels in heaven in relationship to one another, it's very evident that these other relationships will not be in existence anymore either. What will continue is that bond of unity that exists between believers, the brother and sister relationship, the Father in heaven with his children here below. That will continue. Our oneness in Christ will not be broken by death, but all other relationships were, what will be. And when you think about that, on that day, the godly parent, no longer a parent now, but a saint perfected, will join in the just condemnation of ungodly former sons and daughters. And it's hard to imagine for us with our human natures, our emotions and all, but there will absolutely be no remorse in that former parent condemning that former child. And the reason is those who are saved and resurrected from the dead and brought to glory, their wills will be entirely aligned with the will of God, so that they will concur 100% with God's just judgment of the wicked. So there'll be no sense of remorse, but only of justice and holiness. And even those who are condemned will have to agree with their condemnation. The evidence will be so overwhelming, so apparent then. Each person in body and soul, appearing before the judgment throne of God, judged, Scripture says, according to our works. Everyone receiving their due reward, and the saints receiving the reward of grace. Now this, by the way, just as an aside, congregation, is why we as Christians do not believe in cremation. We see throughout Scripture how the saints very carefully maintained burying of the deceased. You think just one example of how Joseph took an oath even of the people of Israel that so many years later, when they would be delivered from that land and returned to Canaan, he insisted that his bones, his lifeless body, would be carried to the land of Canaan and buried there. A testimony of his faith in God's promises. And that body in that coffin throughout all those years was a silent witness. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Think of Abraham. God promised him the entire land of Canaan. But what was the only part of that land he actually purchased, boys and girls? That's right, it was that little field, Machpelah, where he would be buried and his spouses would be buried, his spouse would be buried and his children. Cremation, on the other hand, the burning of the deceased, is viewed in Scripture as a sign of curse and scorn. Think of the bones of the wicked priests who offered sacrifices to idols, who King Josiah unearthed again. The bones of those priests, and publicly had them burned upon those idolatrous altars. Now it is true, congregation, that in our day and age, the care that is seen at funerals far exceeds that which is necessary or even appropriate. Where in our modern society, every attempt is made to cover over the reality of death, to pretty up the lifeless corpse. This is not respectful or reverent in any sense of the word. It simply tries to mask the reality of what really took place. But dear friend, regardless of what is done to the body, all shall rise again. The body is committed to the earth. It returns to the dust from whence it came, but it will rise once more. Now in our second thought, we want to consider the reuniting of body and soul. Scripture, including the passage that we've considered together, often refers to the believer's death as sleep. Why is that so? We see that same term being used in our chapter here, verse 13. We saw last time that it does not mean that the person ceases to exist for a while, or that somehow the saints enter into this sort of middle life of sleep until the resurrection day. No, it's very clear from the stories, for example, of the thief on the cross, that the believer's soul comes into immediate presence of God upon death. But rather it's called sleep, congregation, because the believer's body rests in the grave until that resurrection day. The Lord, in a very special way, watches over the body of his people. Now that doesn't mean that nothing can happen to that body, that it can't be desecrated or in some ways destroyed, but it does mean that God will keep a watch over every part of that person, regardless of what happens to it. And in the last day, he will bring together, not as they died, but in a new and perfect way, he will bring together that body. Not an atom of that body will be lost, and it is not lost to his view now. And that actually, when you think about it, dear friends, is a comfort. I think one of the most painful moments in a person's life is when they stand beside the open grave and they see that casket descend into the ground. I would really encourage you, congregation, that if you ever have to make funeral arrangements, that be part of that last committal. So often now we see the beautiful casket sitting there on that little, whatever you call that, over the open hole, and then everything takes place, and there's flowers and all, and everybody goes away, and after everybody's gone, then the workers and the attendant lower the casket in. But there again, it takes away from the reality of what really is happening. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Years ago, not only would the casket be lowered into the grave, but a shovel full of dirt would be put upon it. And I think that's very relevant. That's a lesson all by itself. But anyway, one of the most painful moments is standing there and watching the remains of a loved one lowered into the grave. But for those of us who lose godly relatives and have to commit their bodies into the grave, what a comfort it is to know that nothing can happen to that body, that it is watched over, that it is guarded, as it were, until that day of resurrection. That in the moment that Jesus appears and his voice sounds, that body, just like Lazarus in the grave, shall come forth in response to that voice. The body of the saint rests. But you'll notice also from the Word of God, that expression is not used about those who die in their sins. And how can it? For even though the deceased wicked person's body lies lifeless in the grave, it can hardly be said to be at rest. For when we think about what is awaiting that now deceased body, how can we think of rest? Now in verse 16 of our chapter, Paul writes, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." If we compare that verse with 1 Corinthians 15:52, there we read, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So upon Christ's return, when all the bodies of the saints shall arise, then their bodies will be changed. The bodies of the saints and also of the ungodly will be substantially changed. They will, says Paul, be incorruptible. In other words, they will not be able to die or to decay again. The reason they are made so, first of all, it is a glory to those who trust in Christ. John says, "We shall be like him, like as unto his glorious body." But also, our bodies need to be changed, to be made incorruptible, to endure the glory that we shall experience who believe. You remember that when God came down on Mount Sinai, and even just the tokens of his presence, not even the appearance of God, the Spirit, it caused the people of Israel to exceedingly fear and quake, Moses included. You remember that when Jesus was transfigured, the disciples had to, as it were, cover their faces. So white and glistening was his appearance. John, in the first chapters of the book of Revelation, when he describes the glorified Christ, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Moses, when he asked to see the glory of God, God said, "It's not possible for a person to see that with his eyes." And so he showed him, as it were, the back parts of his being. In other words, glimpses of his glory. But then, the saints' body shall be totally renewed, transformed, to be able to endure and to enjoy the full glory of God as it is displayed to him. But also, the same is true for a different purpose of the wicked. The wicked person's body too will be transformed. It will also be made incorruptible in the sense that it will be able to endure the unending wrath of God. Let's consider that moment of uniting more carefully. Now in that chapter I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes extensively about the resurrection. In verse 42 of that chapter, and you may want to turn there briefly, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 42 of that chapter, he talks about the difference between the body that enters the grave and the body that is resurrected. In that verse, he says, it is sown. It's like a seed, children, is planted in the ground, that body buried in the ground. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Just think about these descriptions. First, he says it is sown in corruption. What is more corrupt, congregation, than a deceased corpse? If it were not for the art of embalming, preserving the body, what a horrid-looking sight the deceased would soon be. In fact, it's still practiced in different parts of the Netherlands among the Reformed churches that the bodies are not embalmed. It is very uncommon for that to happen, and you get a much greater sense of the reality of death over there than you do here, and how dishonorable death is. You can think about the most rich person in the world, the most influential president, the greatest king who wields the most authority over the most people, but once deceased, even though the body may be dressed and may be carried and may be prepared for the grave, it has to be entirely taken care of by someone else. It is utterly incapable of doing anything. It's dead. And so, also that casket brought by loved ones and acquaintances to the grave, locked away perhaps in a cold, dark mausoleum. Dishonorable death is. Then he says, sown in weakness. Boys and girls, is there anything so weak as a lifeless body? Move, it cannot. Its mind has ceased to function. The heart, the lungs, everything is lifeless and motionless. It's a hopeless sight to behold. But then the apostle goes on. It is raised in incorruption. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. Now he's speaking here particularly about believers. The body that reunites with the soul is incorruptible. That means it can never die. It can never grow old. It can never wear out. It can never decay. It is glorious. Christ says, according to Philippians 3:21, we read, Christ will change our vile body, Paul says, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And as I quoted from John before, we shall be like him when he appears. In other words, no longer weak as we were in this life, but now mighty. In fact, Scripture is intimating that as powerful as the resurrection of Jesus, as glorious as his resurrected body, so shall the body of the saints be. Just think of that moment, congregation, at reuniting. How glorious that will be for believers. That body of ours, which is so often today a vehicle for sin, will sin no more. Our eyes, which far too often view sin, our ears, which hear sin, will see it and hear it no more. That tongue of ours, which was so often used to communicate sinfully, will do so no more. To rise from the grave or from the sea or from some other place, and now to be not as we ever were before, no more sickness, no more handicap, no more debilitating pains, trials, fears, never to be plagued by doubts again. That body will be fully employed and eternally employed in the worship of God. The body and the soul will now, for the first time, work in total holy harmony. Our wills will be according to God's will, and our body will respond to that will perfectly without any impediment to holiness. Every one who's there in glory and body will exhilarate the other and complement the other perfectly. And in fact, as resurrected saints, we will be finer even than Adam and Eve were, fresh from the hand of God in creation. Because even though they were perfect in their way, they were liable, they were capable of falling and of sinning. But then, in that day, as resurrected saints, no longer capable, sealed, as it were, into perfect and endless and sustainable righteousness, never the fleeting fear even of falling again, of sinning again, of ever losing the favor and presence of God. But just as glorious as that will be for the righteous, how awful, how dreadful will be the reuniting of the wicked's body and soul. That spirit that had descended into the bottomless pit of hell will now, and which there had begun to taste something of the wrath of God, will be reunited to the body. That same body through which all those sins that condemned it were committed. And now together they will be joined to experience not only spiritual but also physical torments. That body too will be given qualities that will enable it to withstand God's wrath. That wrath which will be unspeakable. Unspeakable torments which will go on and on. As I mentioned earlier, the scripture talks about a unique place of torment for the reunited body and soul of the wicked, and that place is called the lake of fire. That expression is used four times in the book of Revelation. The first time we find it is in Revelation 19:20. We read there that the evil beast and the false prophet went to that place. And then one chapter later, chapter 20, verse 10, we read that the devil himself was sent to that place to be tormented day and night forever. And it's very interesting that in chapter 20, verse 14, we read in the Word of God that death itself and hell were sent into the lake of fire. But then most dreadfully, in Revelation 20:15, the very next verse, "And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This place of torment is elsewhere called in Scripture the second death. In other words, when we die naturally and our soul goes to hell, that is the first death, but it's not the last death. Then when soul and body are brought together again, death itself and hell itself and the devil himself and the beast and the prophet who deceived the nations, all of them plus all of us who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are not saved by Jesus Christ, all will be consigned to this second death. We have in this moment, and think about it, congregation, in the same moment, we have one of the most joyful moments ever to be experienced, the reuniting of the body and soul of the saints, side by side, as it were, with one of the most horrendous moments imaginable, the reuniting of the damned with their souls. And to realize that all of that depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ now. That whole unchanging sequence of events depends upon our relationship with Jesus Christ now in this life. All who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall come to Him. All shall believe in Him. All shall be awakened to their danger. All shall repent, while others, perhaps some sitting right here, God forbid, will continue on in their drunkenness, spiritual drunkenness and sleep, and stagger, as it were, as a drunken man into the bottomless pit of hell. This last week I came across a story that maybe some of you had read. There were these men who were fishing at the bottom of a large interstate highway bridge. And as they were doing so, they saw a barge come by, and whoever was operating the barge wasn't paying attention, and that barge took out the main pillars that were holding up a section of that bridge. Now, those of us who drive on interstate highways, you know that traffic is going 60, 65, 70, 75 miles an hour. Well, the whole part of the span of that bridge just came right down. And these men sitting in the boat helplessly watched as semi-trucks and cars just flew over the edge of that bridge, totally unaware that the bridge was out. It was too late by the time they realized to stop, and over they went into a watery grave. Finally, it dawned on the man in the boat that he had a flare gun. And he shot that flare, and thankfully it went 60 feet in the air, a big red arc, and it landed right on the edge of that bridge. And a truck driver, seeing that flare in front of him, jammed on the brakes, and his truck skidded and turned sideways, effectively blocking other cars from going over. And I thought about that story. You, dear congregation, are the drivers of those vehicles. The drivers who see the flare, the red flare of warning. You are not like the heathen and those who have never been warned by the Word of God as to what is coming. Those who plunge into eternity without the benefit of this scripture warning, the gospel flare of warning. You all have been warned not to continue traveling down the highway of certain death. But alas, some of you don't heed that warning and continue going that way. And except you repent, you will continue going that way until you begin that plunge into the bottomless pit. And you could imagine the helpless feeling of those drivers as soon as they realized what was happening and there was no way to correct it. Imagine how you will feel when, after hearing so much of the gospel and of the law and of eternity to come, having those flares not once but crisscrossing before your eyes Sunday after Sunday, day after day, by the Word of God, and then to plunge, to begin at the instant of death that descent, not only into hell, but then that cascading descent into the fiery grave of the second death, and to realize instantly, the moment you come to meet your Maker, you can't reverse it. You can never change it. It's too late. Dear friend, to be in the eternal presence of the beast and the false prophet and of Satan himself and in the company of all the lost, that's already misery itself. But then to think all the while under the wrath of God forever, deprived of His mercy forever, shut out of His love forever. I would challenge those of you who are unsaved just to sit someplace tonight in a quiet place in your home. Close your eyes for 5 minutes, 5 minutes, and try to concentrate on eternal misery. Try to imagine what hell will be like. I can almost guarantee you that your mind will be wanting to leave that subject after a few seconds. That it'll actually be a tremendous effort just to focus for 5 minutes with your eyes closed on that subject. Now, if that's so painful to do here in the comforts of our home, can you imagine what being there, not for 5 minutes, not for 5 years, but forever, will be like? This course for eternity, congregation, is set immediately upon death. Whether you're 90 years old or 10 years old makes no difference. You shall surely die. And immediately after that is the judgment. How you live your life, how you lead this life, will determine where you'll be, heaven or hell, whether your body and soul will inhabit the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and a new earth, or whether it will abide in the lake of fire and with the unending wrath of God. The contrast couldn't be greater. And to think that that contrast might begin in the very next second. A heart attack, a stroke, a so-called accident on the way home from church. It happens to everybody else, never happens to me, until it does. Let us sing from Psalter 411. We'll sing both stanzas of 411. Praise ye the Lord, ye hosts above, in yonder heavenly height, and bless the Lord, ye saints below, who in his praise delight. By all his creatures let his name be honored and adored. Let all that breathe in praise unite to glorify the Lord. 411, both stanzas. In the last remaining moments of our time together this afternoon, I'd like to spend just a little while on what will happen in that moment of transformation, resurrection. For the godly, that transformation shall be nothing short of breathtaking. Imagine, dear friend, trusting and tried soul, the hour is coming, says Scripture, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, the very first sound we shall hear, if it's not the trumpet or the sound of the archangel, it will be the voice of Christ himself. And what will he say? He will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Scripture says we will receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is now reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us who believe, that in his Father's house are many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a day that will be. That body of ours that so often labored under weakness, so often sinned, will be utterly transformed to a sinless, spotless body. That earthy character through which we had to worship him as through a glass darkly, we will be freed from that earthiness forever. We shall worship him face to face without shame. Every impediment, every hindrance to holiness now will be gone forever. With our heart, with our mind, with our voice, with our feet, we shall serve him. And we shall not only serve him alone, and not only with the company of all the other saints who will be perfected at the same moment, in the same day, but Scriptures, Romans 8, also talks about the creation, which now, under the burden of our sin, groans and travails, says the apostle, but then will also be changed. And so each saint will enjoy a glorious and perfect, a perfectly harmonious relationship with God, body and soul, mind and strength, and a perfect relationship with every other believer, and a perfect harmony with a perfect creation, unstained by sin. This change, Paul writes about in Corinthians, will take place in the twinkling of an eye. The change will be instantaneous. It will be marvelous. It will even exceed that tremendous change which took place in us when we were first born again, when we were first regenerated. Also, with regard to this blessed transformation, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what that will be like, to have absolutely no impediments, body or soul, to communion with God. And dear friends, do you know when that path to this blessed transformation began? You can trace the linkage all the way back to the eternity past. How God from all eternity set his heart upon you, loved you with an everlasting love, chose you in Christ from eternity past. In time, the Son of God came to suffer and to die and to rise again for you. He prays for you. In heaven, he prayed for you even before you knew him, even before you sought him, even when you were an enemy of him. He prayed that you might be preserved. He prayed that you would not be consumed by your sins and in your sins. And then he reached down and he planted in you his blessed Spirit, regenerating you and transforming your soul and awakening you, taking a lifeless spiritual corpse of a soul and breathing, as it were, his spiritual life into it, his grace. And as a newborn babe, says Peter, you desired the sincere milk of the Word, and then nurturing you all your life long by Word and Spirit, that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now all these things are just so many tokens, so many symbols, so many foretastes of the tremendous change, the tremendously perfect, finished product of that whole train of eternal mercies. It's as though to say, it's almost like taking a painter and watching him gather his colors together and preparing his easel and taking his canvas and beginning to set to his work. And you know that in those beginning stages, why, it looks like what he's producing practically anyone could do. But as the touch of the master's hand continues, you begin to see more clearly the beautiful product. And to think that this began in eternity past, and that it entered into our lives by that still small voice of the Spirit, and continues to plod on through all the impediments of soul and body, the earthiness, the tendency to sin, the discouragements, the losses and crosses, but all the while aiming to that day when the portrait will finally be finished. And whose portrait is it? We will then be conformed perfectly to the image of his Son. Oh, dear friend, to think, you who hate sin now, to actually arrive at a day when all sin in you will be fully abolished forever. All the impediments to keeping God's law, to serving him, will be done away with. All the questions that so racked your heart, all the doubts that so troubled your conscience, all the clouds, all of them removed. The waiting will end. the longing will be fulfilled. The grief will be taken away, all of it, as soon as you die and totally, fully realized in that blessed resurrection. We talked some sermons ago about actually thinking in our minds, walking through the last seconds of a person's life. Remember counting down 60, 50, 40, 10 seconds left. For the believer, even though they may lack in that hour of death full assurance, to realize they are seconds away, seconds away, from being totally free of everything that they so hated, and seconds away from being totally one with that which they so loved. What a glorious thing death will be for the godly, even if they can't feel that in the moment of death. Jesus says to his disciples, when they see all these last signs of his coming taking place, he says, then lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. But I say to you, dear fellow believer, as your body begins to break down and your eye is fixed upon Christ, lift up your head. For your redemption draws nigh. And as the moments of your bodily clock click down to zero, you are coming closer to that moment that you have longed for all your life, all your spiritual life. But alas, unsaved sinner, if you die in your sins, it shall not be so with you. The voice that you shall hear will be Christ's, but it will say to you, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Dear friend, last week you heard that Abraham said to the rich man, you had in your life your good things, and Lazarus his evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And what Abraham was saying, dear friends, is not that rich people all go to hell, but if your comfort, if your only comfort in life and in death is that which you have here in this life, is your goods and your status and your pleasures, you will have none the moment you die. Once you die, that very instant, you appear before the face of God. And do you realize, dear friends, at that instant, the moment you die, you are going to have this incredibly dreadful impression of where you're going to spend eternity. You won't have to wait an instant to know what cascading events will stretch out before you into an endless eternity. It will all come into your mind the moment you see God's face. You'll be able to tell the second you die where you'll be for eternity. And your body, as we said before, will be transformed too. Only so that the indescribable torments of God's wrath can be endured. Who can even fathom the absolute horror, the endless agonies? It just never, ever, ever stops. If you would only just think about it, if you would only consider seriously for one moment your latter end, it might do you good. But what we always do as unbelievers left to ourselves is push away and push away from our mind and our thoughts all these things, living on as if those things are far away and never to come, never realizing until it's too late how deceived you were. And that is why, dear friend, if you are not sure of your salvation in Christ, you don't have a moment to lose. You can't wait for something to happen, because that something may be what we've described: your death, your sudden appearance before God, your judgment and eternity. You can't wait for that. you must flee immediately for your life's sake to the only fountain of life and peace, the only foundation, the only possible way of escaping this indescribable and endless horror. Dear congregation, as we come to a close this afternoon, it is always, always a sense, as I bring you this word, that we've but scratched the surface of this very important doctrine. The question in the Catechism was, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, it said, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto his glorious body. I urge you, congregation, to believe this. And I urge you more so to live according to the truth of it. Do not forsake the Lord by putting off the day of grace. Do not, dear people of God, live as though these things were not true. And even though you may be safe in Christ, live as one who is anticipating with eagerness this crowning day of resurrection. Live as one who wants to hasten the process of being sanctified and conformed to the blessed image of your Lord. Hasten in your acts of sanctification, in your devotion to the Lord Jesus, in your prayer life, in your scripture reading. Hasten that day, as it were. Don't dawdle, unbelieving one, on the precipice of eternity. Because once you topple over, you're lost. Now, how can we know? How can we know which resurrection will be ours? Those of us who cling to Christ by faith, who rest in him, who look to him, who trust in him, the scriptures say that we have been raised with him. In other words, when Jesus Christ broke the bands of death and was resurrected, he carried all those whose trust is in him with him into heaven. So that as sure as Jesus sits upon the throne, so sure will those of us who cry out to God, clinging to Christ by faith, so sure shall your blessed resurrection be, because it is in him. Colossians 2:12, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. But the same blessed God who tells us that also says to us by way of exhortation, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, if that is to be our destiny, to be risen with him, then live a risen life. Part of that duty, as Paul writes to Timothy, is not to be entangled in the affairs of this life. Just like one going on a long journey doesn't want to carry all their baggage along, so pare down your traveling bags as you head toward that eternal destination. Seek those things which are above. Seek to please him who has called you to be a soldier. The difference, congregation, can't be more profound. And remember this, it's all decided here and now. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead to sin, and your life needs to be hid with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Gracious God, Thou hast given us in this afternoon a glimpse, as it were, behind the veil and into eternity. Lord, we don't realize how close we are to passing through that veil ourselves, how near we are to our eternal destination, how even a lifetime of 100 years is but as nothing compared with a vast stretch of endless eternity. O Lord, help us by word and spirit and grace to live as those who are heading thither. O Father, keep us from destroying ourselves, from stopping our hearts until that dread passage off the bridge of life into the swirling torrents of wrath. Remember also those who are saved, those who are clinging, as it were, to Christ. Give them, O Lord, to live as if we were traveling today to that coronation hour above. Father, forgive our sins through the precious blood of Thy Son, our Lord, and be with us throughout the rest of today. Help us not to fritter away our time. Help us not to quickly dismiss the things Thou hast spoken to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter after the last offering is Psalter 32. We'll sing the four stanzas of 32, and then our closing doxology once again is Psalter 314. Lord, hear the right, regard my cry, my prayer from lips sincere. 32, the four stanzas, and then Psalter 314 is our doxology. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.